Here we are, brethren, by divine decree of the Most High God, to keep and observe the Feast of Trumpets. This is a festival. There's not a whole lot said about it in the Old Testament. We just know that it is a very important day that begins and sets the tenor of the fall season of the year. I like to use this expression. It announces the beginning of the great fall harvest season of mankind. Please remember, the spring holy days to which we have been called outline why we are here today as individuals exposed to the knowledge of God's truth. We've been given this insight by the grace of God because of the calling we've been given at this time. The rest of the world has not been given this calling. But we observe these fall festivals because it reminds us of what we have been preparing for in the spring festivals and that harvest that is going to be totally harvest, and when we return with Jesus Christ and all the holy angels to begin to execute this great fall season, which deals with the vast majority of human beings. That is going to be a time that is absolutely phenomenal. It's called the restitution of all things that will ultimately be brought about by first the Day of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement, which we'll have in another week, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, followed by the last great day. We're here by a divine summons. Something has been requested of us to be here. We didn't just, I think I'll go to church today. No, it's not that. We have been summoned, just like if a legal law enforcement agent comes and puts a summon in your hand. He says, you're expected to be before a certain court at a certain time because we need to talk to you. Well, God has called us and he says, I have given you a divine summons to be here, to come before me and to worship on this very special holy day, because it sets the tenor and the tone for what I'm going to do as we begin as a body of Christ to work for the restitution of all mankind and bring about the wonderful kingdom of God on this earth. We know that this has significant meaning in the festivals of God. Leviticus 23 tells us these are my feasts, verse 1. They're not the feast of the Jews. Today they're blowing a shofar and they're saying that, Happy New Year. Well, it's not a Happy New Year. It's a civilian year, the start of their civil year. For us, the spring feast brings the actual beginning of the year to us. And that begins the sacred season that goes from Passover to Days of Unleavened Bread and then on to Pentecost. But each year, for those of us in the Church of God, we are to be reminded. I say reminded because we get rusty as the years go by. You can come into the Church of God when you're first called, and you can be very excited and very enthusiastic. You can spend hours studying the Bible. But as the years go by, guess what? Things start to slow down. You might just be still somewhat enthusiastic, but you just don't quite have the energy. Study the history of Scripture, and you will see that as people moved along in the advancing years, dangers began to happen. They began to get sloppy in their conversion, in their relationship with God. And so all these things in the Bible are written. First Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us they're written for our learning because they're stories. Stories that we all need to know and understand because it's how God dealt with people just like ourselves, like he's dealing with us today. That they without us cannot be complete in the plan of God. But what's so interesting is that everyone loves stories. When your children are first, if you're in your family and you have children, everybody, mama, daddy, or grandma, or grandpa, read me a story. And so you start reading a story to them. And as soon as you finish the story and you think you're all finished, they say, read it again. And then you read it again out of courtesy because you, oh, that's okay. And then they finish it and read it again. And then you think to yourself, how many times do they need this story read to them? Why don't they get it the first time? They just don't. That's a great lesson for us to learn. We don't get it the first time we hear it. All these things teach us powerful lessons of Scripture. The physical is a type of spiritual in many ways. And things that we physically go through have spiritual overtones to remind us of what God is doing in raising his children, rearing them to sons and daughters of God to be receiving glory, honor, and immortality forever. Each year we are commanded to come to recognize the far-reaching effect. It's going to have a far-reaching, it's not just something we do today. What we observe today plays a part in a far-reaching effect that's going to deal with all of us as men and women. And we're told, very importantly, to take note of this because it's something we have to convey to our sons and daughters. We don't leave them out in the cold. It's very important for them to know what it is that we're involved in. As they sit here, many of them as young, they listen, but they don't comprehend to the same degree as many of you adult baptized members. But they hear and they learn. But you must not try to convert them. That's God's job. Our job as parents are to make our children God conscious, to make them realize God's Spirit is everywhere. He sees what you do, and everything that we do in this life is being recorded in that wonderful mental recorder that is called the Spirit in Man that every man and woman has. And with that Spirit in Man, it records every event that we involve ourselves in this body. And we have to give an account for everything we do in this body. Well, in light of that, then it seems we should be very cautious and careful what we do in this body. That should make common sense. God promises that He will do something if we follow His instructions. That He will do what? He will blot out our transgressions. And because He's God, He says, I choose never to remember your sins ever again. That's a wonderful God. And because you have been obedient to me, I choose to remember all the good things you have done in the body. And therefore, only the good remains. Because God has blotted out your sins and remembers them as no more. As far as the east is from the west, so I have removed your sins from you, if you do what I say. He doesn't do that for the wicked. He does it for the ones who have humbled themselves. And notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where we'll begin here, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter has just given this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. The people were so moved, they were literally, as it says, pricked in their heart, what means it really got to them. They got the essence of what he was driving at. Verse 37, now when they were pricked in their hearts, it said Peter to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do now in light of what you're telling us? And he says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, it is imperative that you repent, that you change, that you realize exactly what is required here. To repent, meaning going the opposite way you have been going, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, for what purpose? The remission of your sins, to do away with them. And as a result of your compliance in this area, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God promises then to give us that added ingredient that we were not born with, that allows us then to have access to God's very throne and to Jesus Christ as our high priest. And we can then have the ability to overcome, to repent of sins if we stumble and fall, go right back and ask God to blot them out, and He will. Because verse 39 reminds us of something in all of this equation. It says, for the promise, notice it is a promise. And the Bible is filled with precious promises that God has given to those who fear Him and walk in His ways and embrace these promises. Please remember, when God promises something, it's as good as gold, to use the vernacular. And the reason why is because God cannot lie, Titus 1 and verse 2. And because He cannot lie, when He says He promises something, that promise is going to be fulfilled. Now that's so important for us because as we grow up in human society, all of us have hung on promises made by human beings. People who have said certain things to us and they said, well, I promise, I promise. And boy, we're just living and You know, if you're a young child and mom and dad have promised to get you a bicycle, they promise. What are they thinking about? Are they thinking about what mom and dad have to go through to get the bike? No, they're only thinking, you promised. And then if the time comes when you said you were going to do it, you didn't deliver that bike, you promised, and you didn't fulfill your promise. And all of us have suffered to one degree or another at times when we were promised certain things and the goods were never delivered. But when God promises, He always delivers. Not at the time you might think, but at a time He sees that is appropriate and right and beneficial. It's the same way we have the word hope. You might be familiar with the word hope, and we use it quite differently than the Bible addresses it from God's point of view. When we say hope, we say this: well, I hope to see you tomorrow. Well, what does that convey? That conveys an element of doubt. I might not be able to see you tomorrow. Or someone says, I hope we can buy next year, we can maybe get a brand new Cadillac. Well, again, that element of doubt. Next year goes by and you don't have enough money, you can't buy the Cadillac. But hope from the standpoint of God is quite different. God is not talking hope like we talk hope. Hope conveyed by the Word of God means it is established by God Himself. We have a living hope. Now, you have an example in the Old Testament when Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. And you have to know, as a loving parent with a child that you're just hungering and waiting for, and here suddenly comes the child of promise. The child of promise. And what was it? God promised through him all these things were going to happen. Now you promise me, and now you tell me sacrifice him? Now you tell me to put him on as a burnt offering? How's the promise going to be fulfilled? You promised, Father. Well, he put Abraham to sleep. And you get a story about something there, about certain animals being cut up and certain things happening. And what it basically is, it is a sacrifice in that vision of what is made in terms of covenant agreed upon. And in this particular area, usually when the covenant is made, one person walks through it, the other person. In this case, if you go back, study that, you'll find out only God walks through that. Because he swore, he said, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your only son, your only begotten son whom you love. He said, what I will do, I will swear by myself. There's no power greater than myself. I will do this. I will do this for you, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and your progeny, your seed will be like those that curse you, I'll curse them. I'll do all these things because of what you did. He made a sacrifice that was to be akin to what Heavenly Father was going to do with His own beloved Son on our behalf. That's why we have a living hope. We don't look at God and say, boy, I sure hope I'm going to be saved. If God says you're saved because you do faithfully what He asks Him to do, you're going to be saved. That established this. It says, cast not away your confidence. You have confidence. You don't have to live in fear, doubt, and worry and think, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. That's Satan whispering in your ear. If you let God, who talks in your mind through the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, you'll see a different answer totally. And God will say, hey, look up. Look up who's going to bring all these things to pass. It's not going to be anyone else. I have told Abraham, because of me and because of what you did, I will make this come to fruition. And God has the wherewithal to do it. Now that should just absolutely accelerate us all, just cause us to have tremendous rejoicing on this holy day. Because again, what it deals with is an admonition of Scripture to act on this promise. We are to act on this promise of God. We used to sing a song years ago in the Church of God called Standing on the Promises. Some people say that's a Protestant song. I don't see the word Protestant written anywhere in it. I just see the Word of God, and I call it personally a Christian classic, because any song is wonderful if it extols the Word of God and is not contrary to the Word of God. There's nothing more wonderful, standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. And I mean, you just, music again. It excites you. It makes you happy. And it says, let the joy of your Lord. You see, when you get raptured with God, it brings a joy and a happiness from within. Something nobody can take from you unless you surrender it of your own volition. And you're encouraged never to surrender, to stay the course with God. So why the Feast of Trumpets? Well, as I mentioned, it announces the beginning of the great fall harvest season of mankind. It's the fall season. It's going to be dealing with what God has purposed for the rest of mankind. Because he loves all mankind, he's going to give them all an opportunity and a chance. But those who choose to go contrary to his direction, he's going to wash the best way, but he's just going to wash it clean. He's going to get rid of all the wicked. Read there in Malachi, it says, the wicked are going to be burned, come down like stubble, ashes under the feet of the righteous. So God's not messing around. He wants sons and daughters who love him, who care for his ways, want to live in peace and happiness, want to share life and all its wonderful blessings as God has promised them to be. And so that's why he tells us, we are here through these festivals on a yearly basis to learn and to be refreshed where we get rusty as the years go by. If we ever get to the place where we think, oh, I don't forget, I'm never rusty, I'm always on top of things, then we lie and the truth is not in us. Because God says we all fall into this category. We all sin from time to time. And we have to shake ourselves and really get close to God and ask God to help us, because we know that if it's in our hands to do, it's going to falter. We can't deliver the goods. Only God can. And if we are tightly in tight with God, if we cleave to him, then God has promised salvation and deliverance from the dark hour that is yet to come upon mankind. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, we have the following. This whole chapter deals, it's a summary chapter of how God dealt with Old Testament Israel. And the two great things that are emphasized throughout is the fact that idolatry and Sabbath breaking were the great cardinal sins that brought ancient Israel down. They had all kinds of false gods that they got involved with. And then, of course, the Sabbath, they began to pollute and they began to dishonor God. And God says, the way you show your love for him is honor the things he has asked. You know, they have a term today in the hip language of today, and they say, hey, man, you're dissing me. You're dissing me. You're showing disrespect to me. And every human being wants to be respected. It doesn't matter who you are. You want to be respected. You don't appreciate when somebody, as we say, is putting you down or dissing you, like they use the term today. Well, neither does God. God gets infuriated when he looks and he says, you're dissing me, mankind. You're not showing love and affection to me. You're walking after all kinds of pagan gods and things. The land is filled with this filth. It's defiling the land. I gave you the greatest piece of real estate on the face of the earth, the birthright, and you're throwing it to the wind. You have destroyed yourself, O Israel, but in me is your help, God says in Hosea. Recently I saw some of the programs by Ken Burns that on the national parks in the United States. And one of the segments there was just absolutely breathtaking beauty that God has built into creation. And if you want to know where God is, you want to find God, you go out in creation. You go out and you see the beauty of those things. Some of our members were up in Yellowstone, where they showed Yellowstone and all those areas there. And it's just breathtaking. And you can truly say, when you look out there, I saw God today, because you saw his handiwork. You saw him in full array. And it's breathtaking. But it was sad to watch, to see how the loggers came in out of greed and others out of greed, setting up, cutting down all the trees, virgin timber, and just ruining. And it makes you realize why there is an environmental operation out there. People who want to preserve. But they go too far the other way. See, there's a balance. The environmentalists have a right proper idea, but they go too far, and so they lose it. But that's human nature, always going to extremes. The other side says, hey, these things are here for us to conquer, and we're supposed to rule over them and use them for our benefit. Answer, no. We were to dress and keep them. Use them, but replenish. Make them for the next generation so they can enjoy it too. And we haven't done that. We've become a bunch of greedy, materialistic human beings, grabbing anything we could get our hands on for a lousy buck. And because of that, we're paying it in spades now, today. The land is defiled, and it says it's going to throw the people out eventually. Notice verse 20. If you hallow my Sabbaths, hallow means you hold them in the sacred regard for which they are. He says, if you hallow my Sabbaths, he says, and they shall be a sign. What kind of a sign? Between me and you, that you may know. What are we supposed to know? That I am the Lord your God. You realize what an honor and a privilege it is to know the real, one and only true living God who inhabits eternity, who's always been, always will be, who has set all things in motion, created the heavens and the earth, reveals these things to us. Oh, it's incredible. Well, it's a sign between God and us, and we are heading to one of the greatest events of human history as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Like I said, if you read back in Leviticus 23, you don't have a whole lot there about it. But when you realize how trumpets play a very important part in the plan of God and you read other aspects, my purpose is not to go through each and every one of those. You can do that yourself. But trumpets play a very important part, especially when you get to the book of Revelation. Boy, trumpets start going off like crazy there. In fact, in the morning service this morning, one of the gentlemen was in his sermonette message. He had a built-in blast of a shofar. Rocked me right out of the seat. I mean, I jumped sky high. I thought we blew our sound system. It came out so strong. And that was the point. The shofar is a call to wake you up, move you out of your seat if necessary, to get your attention. And when that shofar blows, when you read there about the Lord shall descend with the shout of the angel and the trump of God, that shofar will blow. And it had multiple purposes, the shofar, for being blown. I'm not going to go through that now, but it's mainly to alert the masses. And mankind has got to be alert that the one who has come back now to save mankind from destruction is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And a trumpet is going to blast that shout of that shofar to wake up everybody. Because what did Jesus say? He told us Matthew 25 and verse 31 that he's got to come back, and he's coming back in a spectacular way. It's going to grab the attention of everyone because it says it's an eye-popping event with all his holy angels. He's going to bring a lot of angels with him, plus the saints. And what is it? What are we all coming back for? Because except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. Mankind is going to go through a very terrible time because of his selfish, greedy, self-interests instead of not concerned about God's interest and what God would have us do. That what you read there is that angels play a very wonderful part in the great plan and purpose of God. They are agents, messengers to carry out God's will. And the flip side of that equation is that there are fallen angels who work day and night to carry out the devil's will. He's got a plan and purpose. You know, he's cut off from God. He does not understand fully what God. He knows that time is short because he sees the way events are moving because of God ruling in the kingdoms of men. But he doesn't have a full comprehension. So he's trying to maneuver and trying to checkmate God wherever he can. So his demons are out there doing their dirty work, and you can hear it in the news every day when you hear terrible crimes like the man who he went to jail, but he hung himself. Because after 10 years, taking three women and treating them like sex slaves, terrible. That's just one crime. But crimes and crimes and crimes galore are being mentioned in the news every day. No, God tells us very plainly that his plan is going to be brought to a very powerful final end program that he has outlined in his holy days. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Now this is what we're running into today more than ever before. God promised that there would be scoffers. Now to me, that only makes the Bible more true, more veracity founded in terms of what it has to offer us. Because it says in the last days in verse 3, scoffers are going to come. So every time I hear somebody who opens up his or her mouth as a scoffer against the things of God, it just validates the word of God in my mind as never before, and it should in yours. Now in verse 4, here's what those scoffers would be saying. Well, where is the promise? You talk about God's promise, that God always fulfills his promise. Well, where is the promise of his coming? So since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, just people are living and dying and living and dying and living, and that's just the way it is. Where is God in all of this? Where is this promise you're talking about? In Acts 1 and verse 11, the two angels asked the men of God at that time, they said, why are you standing here gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, who you see going up into the clouds, is going to come back in the same way. They just didn't know it was going to be nearly 2,000 years later. And God didn't tell them that. Because, you see, you wouldn't keep your shoulder to the plow and keep moving forward, because human beings get discouraged very easily. If God gives you a promise, look at Abraham. He's 75, and he gets a promise. And then all of a sudden, he's nearly 100 before he has. He's got to wait 25 years before Isaac comes. And he got a little impatient, and you know what he did. He said, well, maybe God's going to work it out through Hagar. And I better move now while I can still procreate, because, you know, I'm getting to that place where I may not be able to do this. And so what have we got today? We got a Mideast war on our hands. Because of that, taking matters into their own hand. What does Proverbs 3 say? Lean not to your own understanding. No matter how long it takes, if God promised, it will be fulfilled. But in God's good time. That's why we always say, your will be done, Father. Jesus said that. Your will be done. Because you don't know. You can't answer everything. If you could answer everything, you wouldn't need God, would you? And you wouldn't need faith. And God has purposely defined certain things that you're going to have to just trust him that he's going to bring it to pass. And he did. And the Old Testament reminds us, it says, not one thing that God promised failed. He brought to pass everything that he had promised Old Testament Israel. And so that should be greatly encouraging to us. Now, when it comes to this calling and being here on the Feast of Trumpets, it's very important for us to remember that a physical human mind, just a plain physical human mind, cannot comprehend spiritual things. If you comprehend what we're talking about here from the Word of God, it's because your mind has been infused with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God, even though you may not be baptized yet, some of you younger ones, but the Spirit of God is working with your mind as a precursor, getting you primed for that event when it's your time. Everyone has to be moved when it's their time. You can't force it. If you try to force something, you're in trouble. You know, there's an old saying. Let me put it this way. There's nothing you can do to make me love you, but there's a lot of things you can do to make me hate you. And that's how human beings operate. It doesn't take a whole lot. I hate you. That's what human beings have all said. We probably have all said it too, even as kids growing up. You know, you throw a tantrum. I hate you. Mom and dad maybe don't do what you think. You don't love me anymore. And we go through this scenario, this pity pot operation, thinking we can maneuver and manipulate, you know, because we all want to be loved, so therefore I better cave in and do what they ask. No, you do what's right. Not what is asked. What is asked of a person may not always be right. So in this particular case, what we have is the physical human mind cannot comprehend spiritual things according to God's word. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's take a quick peek at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, but the natural man, that means just an average human being, what we would normally say an unconverted mind or a carnal-minded person, it says, receives not the things of God. Notice, not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Their mind, a foolish carnal mind, just says, huh? I don't get it. Just can't comprehend, because it's not designed to understand spiritual things without the additional help of God's Holy Spirit. When that comes, it says, neither can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the only way you can understand what that physical situation is trying to teach you is with the Spirit of God to see the spiritual intent. It says, verse 15, it says, but he or she that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he or she is not judged of any man. In other words, they don't know where you're coming from. They can't understand. A good example of that is when you try to talk to a person who has not yet been enlightened by the Spirit of God in the Word of God, you can try to explain and be the most articulate person. You can pontificate till you're blue in the face, and guess what? They won't get it. You can tell them elaborately and take all the time you want why you don't keep Christmas. And they'll come at you the next year and say, you don't like Jesus? I didn't say that. Well, then where'd you come up with this, I don't love Jesus? Well, you don't keep Christmas. Well, Christmas is pagan. Well, but we don't do it like the pagans did it. So you know the arguments, and on and on. And you can just go on and on. So you learn, nothing is gained that way. Nothing is gained that way. And you definitely don't tell people that, you know, that the things you're involved in, you're worshiping the devil. Worshiping the devil? You're crazy. But the devil has his mark upon all mankind. Otherwise, how do we understand Revelation 12:9? The devil, that serpent, that deceives the whole world. Is everybody an exception to that scripture? We're all deceived until God mercifully shows us where the counterfeit has been and brings us to a knowledge of these things. Now, to show you just this, the term scientific, we live in a scientific world today. 90% or more scientists live in our day and age today. And so these scientists today are testing this, testing that, and scientific means confined to the physical. Now, if scientific means confined to the physical, then how can they analyze a book that is designed to reveal the spiritual? They can't. There's no way they can test it. They can't stick it into a test tube to make it happen. But you know it's this way. You understand it. Why? Because it's been revealed to you through God's Spirit. Now, let's take a look at a few things here, and we'll see what I mean here. Because the spiritual realm must be revealed to the mind of a person by God himself. That's why it says, when you keep the Sabbath, it's a sign between you and me. It helps you to know that I am the Lord your God. We know that. We don't worship some silly fallen idol. We worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. But let's take a look now at an article I'd like to share with you, because this article is quite revealing. It shows this very principle I'm talking about, scientific. We're talking about an individual. This comes from the British Broadcasting Company and from their Newslink, UK. It's from a physicist named Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, some of you be aware of this individual. He made a statement that God did not create the universe. God did not create the universe. Now, we're going to have a choice here. I want you to bear with me. Follow me on this. We can either listen to what God says, or we can listen to Stephen Hawking. And let's see who says what and what makes sense. He says, it's September 2nd on 2010, he says, there is no place for God in theories on the creation of the universe. Oh, by whose authority are we to say that? By Stephen, because he's a scientist. And he's telling us what we need to know, because he's scientific, and you and I are not. So therefore, welcome lowlifes in the eyes of scientific man, because he's up here, and we're down here. And where can we, who are down here, understand what he understands up there? It's incredible. But this is the way they operate. He goes on, he says, the grand design, there is no need to invoke God to set the universe going. You don't have to have a God to set the universe going. He says, spontaneous creation is the reason there is something. Spontaneous creation. What does that mean? It means, poof, suddenly it's there, out of nowhere, just came. Did your watch come into existence by spontaneous creation? No, somebody made it. The clothes that we wear on our bodies, did they come in automatically? No. They didn't just, you know, somebody had to make them, and we had to put them on. And everything in life is a result of creation. All right, concerning planetary conditions, in his new book, he says, Britain's most famous physicist, that's this Stephen Hawking, he sets out to contest against Sir Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton had the belief that the universe must have been designed by God, as it could not have sprung out of chaos. That's what Sir Isaac Newton. Now, he had his head on straight. He would be a good follower of the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 1. Because it says, only a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So we kind of get a biblical definition of how God looks on this individual. A little bit further, he says here, because there is a law such as gravity, where did that law come from? Who made that? Remember the seven laws or proofs of God? First one, life. Life demands a life giver. Laws. Laws demand a lawgiver. We have laws that regulate our society as human beings. Laws that govern us when we're on the highways driving our cars. Who made those laws? Human beings, realizing that if you don't have law, you got chaos and just everything going nuts. Humans would be crashing into one another like crazy if they didn't follow laws. And so we are a system in our country of law and order. It's deteriorating fast, but that's what they originally intended. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, according to Stephen. And he says why the universe exists. And it's why we exist, because we just came into existence. Well, according to the book from the one who doesn't lie, he said, no, I made Adam from the dust of the ground. And then I gave him a counterpart most beautiful. From his own body, I took a bone and performed one of the most miraculous operations, where it didn't even look like he had had an operation. I took that bone and I brought this beautiful woman to him called Mother Eve. That makes so much sense. And to listen to this individual go on, he says, if we can discover a complete theory, by human, he says, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason. And there's your problem. You're not to lean to your own understanding. It's human reason that's involved. And so, unfortunately, this gentleman has a lot to learn. If he would read Romans 1 and believed it, then he would understand where creation and where science have gone separate ways. Not all scientists, but too many, who would rather discount God while they play God, instead of surrendering to the God of heaven and earth. Future events are going to turn this world upside down. That's where we study the book of Revelation and come to find out that trumpets are going to be blown, signifying major events of human history. Every one of us need to be watching and praying. Angels are played in there in the book of Revelation as key players. They are the ones that administer many of these events and stir many of the things or phenomena that we're going to see. For example, you've got trumpet plagues administered by angels. You've got the seven last plagues or bowls or vials by angels, once again administered. What happens to the church of God during this time of great tribulation? Well, let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Book of Revelation, chapter 12. This is an overview in this inset chapter. And it tells us of a time where this being, Satan the devil, who has deceived the whole world in verse 9, that he's going to once again try to make an assault upon the very throne of God in the heavens above. And he's going to be thrown down in verse 12. And they were warned, again, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath." He's tremendously infuriated because he has not been able to accomplish what he tried to do to unseat God. And because he knows he has a short time for what? To make his final attempt before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And when he came down, in verse 13, he set his mind to persecute the woman who brought forth the man-child. So the land of Israel, Palestine, is going to be under assault, and the church of God, the spiritual house of Israel, the woman, likened unto a church, is going to also be under attack. And the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. So God has a place reserved already for his people. Where is that place? I don't know. All I know is wherever that place is, it better be with God, because only there with God will we survive. If anybody has their passports and they think they're going to go to Petra or someplace like that, we'll never make it. We'll all be dead before we're there, because it's a terrible place to live. You can look at it in pictures, but you don't want to live there. You don't want to have to be in that type of atmosphere, especially as the years get older for many of our people. They just can't do it. And even the young children today, many of our strong young youths are nothing but a bunch of couch potatoes. They don't exercise anymore. They don't get outside and do anything. They don't play some of the sports and games past generations did. They're too busy with technology, Facebook. Got to talk to my friends on Facebook. And technology, you heard me say, I'm not knocking technology, I'm just saying, what is it doing to people? People are concerned about this addiction that's now beginning to dominate. And this one young lady, they showed a picture of her on one particular, I think it was a Facebook thing, and she's got this picture of a bottle of vodka, and that's a picture she put on, and she stuck it on her Facebook thing. Apparently her alcohol level was 3 point something or 2.3 or something. It was very high, whatever that figure was. So that was just giving you a general thing. But she's smiling with this big bottle. Now wait till she gets a job opportunity and somebody checks her Facebook record and say, "Is this you, sweetheart, over here with this bottle in your hands? Are you an alcoholic?" It's going to come back to bite people. Because people just say anything on these things. And boy, I'll tell you, the hackers are out. They're out there doing things on those different things like we wouldn't believe sometimes. Well, the church is going to go to a place of safety that God has provided. And that brings us now to some final scriptures I'd like to give to you on this feast day. This festival reminds us that God is going to come to this earth along with his holy angels and the saints of God, which we hope and pray to be a part of that team. And what do we want to do? We want to be there to help Jesus Christ as he makes right all the wrongs that mankind has done upon this earth. That's why it's called a time of restitution, when God is going to change things. He's going to bring about changes in this world that only he can do. And some of us will be designated for 10 cities, maybe 5 cities, 3 cities, who knows? But God has a place for every one of us that he's working with who remain faithful to him. And the way of peace, we know in Romans 3:17 and Isaiah 59:8, that's Romans 3:17 and Isaiah 59:8, it says, "The way of peace they know not." Mankind doesn't know that. He only knows how to talk the talk. He cannot walk the walk. You and I have been in the preparation of learning how to walk the walk, and at times it's been hard, it's been difficult, and sometimes we've tripped, and sometimes we've stumbled. And we've had to get up again, as God says, and keep going. Because you can't go back. The past is the past. And you don't want to just stand still and vegetate. You got to keep moving forward because God is always moving forward. And the admonition is go forward, never go back. He uses that term, oh, backsliding Israel, in the book of Jeremiah. He doesn't want us to be backsliders. He wants us to be forward in motion, following our God throughout eternity. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul makes it very clear. All these people that are walking around thinking they're all born again, the only part of born again that is validated is the fact it is a new way of thinking. We are born from above when God calls us to give us a new way of seeing and looking at things in scriptures in a way that we never understood before. So now we are beginning to grasp spiritual things. But physically, we haven't made the transition yet. That's why he says, if just, quote, being born again means just thinking differently, now we're in the kingdom of God, then Paul didn't tell us the truth. Because he says, if you're flesh and blood, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. So it's on the docket. It's still yet ahead. We have a chance of a lifetime given to us if we will continue and follow in the footsteps of Paul and all the others who continued faithfully. And so he says, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There we go. There's a change coming, a spiritual change where the physical body will be replaced with a spiritual body, and all those events that are recorded in the spirit in man will be placed in that new body, and a spiritual son and daughter will be born in the kingdom of God. A marvelous revelation of Scripture. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, meaning we will not all be deceased, but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, there's a lot of trumpets in there, and there's a lot of things to look at, and our timeline on trumpets. And sometimes people see a trumpet and they think, well, it's this trumpet and that trumpet. You have to take a look at all the trumpets and look at the context of Scripture to see what are we talking about so that we don't assume certain things about the Scripture. It says the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed, for the corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. You don't have immortality, but you have the promise of immortality if you continue walking with God. Verse 57, thanked be to God who gives us the victory through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore you and I are encouraged, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, we've got things to do. We've got to prepare ourselves for what's coming, and we've got to preach the gospel and let people know what's coming. We don't want their blood on our head. They've got to know that, hey, if you don't take action, it's your fault. Remember I said, when a summons comes, action is demanded. The same thing here with the Holy Days. Action is demanded on our behalf on all things. And it says, know as much as your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, we have a crown that Paul says is waiting for us at the appropriate time. One final scripture. Join me in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God, that is Christ, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to be denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, meaning keeping God's commandments, and godly in this present world. And here's where our focus should be. While the world is trying to get our focus here and get our focus there, trying to get us constantly jumping in this direction, that direction, looking, we are to be looking for the blessed hope. There's that hope, that living hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the Feast of Trumpets inaugurates, a glorious revealing of Jesus Christ to this world in a very specific way, to bring about the end of war, to establish the restitution of all things, and to bring about the initial stages of the great harvest of mankind. What a wonderful calling and purpose. And we just didn't pop up on the scene by accident. It was thought out and planned and designed by the great God that we serve from the foundation of the world. Rejoice in God's Sabbath, His holy high Sabbath, and may the blessing of the Almighty God be upon all of you, brethren, as you walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ.